text as the final verse of 2 Corinthians, not merely this chapter, but the final verse of the entire book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. This text contains what is often termed in religious language or terminology the benediction. The benediction comes from two Latin words, that is, the word benediction as we have it in English, comes from two Latin words, one that means well, the other that means to speak, and therefore it literally means to speak well, in the sense of uttering that which is a commendation or a blessing upon an individual or a group of individuals in the Church of Jesus Christ. It always has been the practice of the Lord's Church to close the worship service with the pronouncement of the benediction. A practice, may I say, that is rooted in the Word of God, because we find that all of Paul's epistles have a benediction at their close, and some of the other epistles written to the church by various apostles, they also have closing benedictions. I add that because one time someone remarked to me that when I was heard to pronounce the benediction, it reminded them of the Roman Catholic Church. And I found that rather amusing, that from such a one as me, that comparison. It's not a Roman Catholic practice. They may do whatever they do, I don't even know. But pronouncing the benediction is biblical. It is scriptural. Because when you read these epistles, when the man of God had written, therefore when they had taught the church, they pronounced upon the church the blessing of God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. It is this benediction that concludes 2 Corinthians, which is the most meaningful of all the benedictions at the end of the epistles, although I don't want to take away from any utterance that any man of God has made by inspiration. But this is the most meaningful in that it contains the names of all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This benediction, therefore, is a recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity, the fundamental doctrine of all true Christianity. The Trinity of divine persons is the source of the well-being, of all the well-being and blessing that may ever be pronounced upon the people of God. Furthermore, each of the persons of the Godhead is indispensably involved in that which gives rise to the benediction of the saints. We must notice that this benediction is essentially a prayer from the heart and the pen of the apostle. And it is a prayer that's addressed to all three persons in the triune Godhead. It is a prayer, therefore, that takes for granted and recognizes not only the doctrine of the Trinity, but the distinct personality and divinity of all three persons who are mentioned here. What a simple and yet very profound proof this benediction is of the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of each person of the Godhead and the distinct personality of each person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see, my friend, how misleading this benediction would be if Paul were not a believer in the triune Godhead, if that were not a biblical doctrine. You will find different groups who come along denying the Trinity of divine persons. And if we would just simply point them to a verse like this, and show to them that if this is not setting forth the doctrine of the Trinity, then what Paul says here is indeed very misleading. How deceptive and meaningless this benediction would be if each one addressed is not a divine person. But let me remind you that this benediction is not misleading. It is not deceptive. It is not meaningless. The Godhead of the three persons in the Trinity is the source of everything that results in the blessing of the saints. There would be no blessing for us today. There would be no benediction. Put it that way, if the Trinity were not a reality, if each person mentioned here was not a divine person and a distinct person, how hopeless, how empty Christianity would really be. Let us notice that this benediction rests in that great doctrine of the glorious Trinity and all that that means as far as each person is concerned in the Godhead. Moreover, there is a very comprehensive significance in this benediction because it essentially includes all of the benefits of redemption. I want you to look at that benediction carefully and think about it. And notice with me that it's written from the perspective of the redemptive experience of the saints, not from a doctrinal order. Now, in the order of doctrine, we always say it this way, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But that is not the way this benediction is written, simply because in the order of experience, in the order of redemptive experience, we must always start with Jesus Christ. That's why it's written that way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. This is not written from what I call the formal doctrinal perspective, but from the redemptive experience of the saints of God, because Christ is first, simply because through the grace of Christ, the Mediator, the love of the Father is bestowed, and the communion of the Holy Spirit is enjoyed. Now, I'm going to deal with that somewhat more in the body of the message today, but just notice that point as we move along here. It is because of the grace of the Mediator that the love of the Father is known and the communion of the Spirit is experienced. This term, the communion of the Holy Ghost, is designed to have us consider the fact that the believer's enjoyment of communion with God, of fellowship with God, is directly experienced by and attributable to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit clearly plays a dominant role in our communing with God. We have seen that already in our studies, and that's the plain inference of this great benediction. It is the teaching of various scriptures. For example, may I remind you again of Ephesians 2:18, where it says, among other things, we have access by one Spirit, or through one Spirit unto the Father. Now, it is not saying there that the Spirit is the mediator, because it says in that same verse, that by Him, or through Christ, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Again, you have the Trinity there, and again it begins with Christ. Through Christ's mediation, but also by the Holy Ghost, we have access to God. Now, therefore, it is clear from that verse, from many other verses, from this final verse of 2 Corinthians, that when we come to the Father to commune with Him, we are drawing near to Him not only through the Lord's mediation, but by the help and the ministry of the Spirit of God. The actual spiritual motion, and we can put it that way, because drawing near to God is a spiritual motion. The actual spiritual motion of drawing near to commune with God is through the ministry and the help of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is the communion of the Holy Ghost, as it's stated here, that is the secret and the source of the believers communing with God in prayer or through the Word or in meditation. in all of these messages, we have been really focusing on those three areas of the means of communion with God: prayer, the Word, meditation. But let us remember that it is the Holy Spirit of God Himself who is the fountainhead of all communion in this sense, as I put it, of the spiritual motion that is involved in communing with God. When we commune with God, men and women, we are not inert. We are not inactive. We are not sitting back in some kind of a lackadaisical fashion, just drifting along and hoping somehow or other that we'll have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, communion with God, is the exercise of the soul. It is the active involvement of the Christian in approaching God, coming to God, speaking with God, hearing His Word, meditating upon all these things. It's a very active matter. And here we are shown that the heart and the secret of it all is the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God, as this text indicates. Let us grasp, therefore, this great concept that what the Apostle calls the communion of the Holy Ghost is the predominant and controlling factor in the believer's experience of fellowship with God. Let us pursue that line of thought as the Lord helps us and directs our hearts this morning as we consider this great verse. Now, first of all, I want us to consider the meaning of the word communion. The original word is variously translated in the New Testament scriptures. Sometimes it's translated communication. Sometimes it's translated contribution, distribution, fellowship. It has many translations. It's a very versatile word. It is a very interesting word. But essentially, the meaning of this word comes out when we consider its origin, its root. And it may not be a surprise to you, or it may be to some, but the origin of this word is found in that adjective that we translate, or is translated for us in the Scriptures, as common. Common. For example, in Acts 2 verse 44, all that believe had all things common. Now, of course, the word common is not used there as we would use it in everyday language. We talk about something being common when we mean it's ordinary, or it's very plenteous, or something like that. But when the Bible uses the word common, sometimes it uses the word in the sense of referring to participation or partnership. So think of Acts 2:44. Those people saved at Pentecost, those believers gathered in Jerusalem, it says there they had all things common. In other words, there was a sharing in, there was a participation in those material things that are in view there in that passage of the Word of God. And that's the original word. That is the root word from which we get the word communion, as it's used here, the communion of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, right away, we must understand that in this word, there is the idea of that which is common, in the sense of partnership, participation. Let's read it that way. The participation of the Holy Ghost be with you. The partnership of the Holy Ghost be with you. Therefore, as Paul pronounces this benediction on the Corinthian church, he reminds them that they possess and enjoy the participation and the partnership of the Spirit of God in their lives, in their spiritual experience, in their witness, in their stand, in their ministry. They are enjoying the partnership of the Holy Ghost. What a marvelous thought that is, that the Bible presents to us. You see, first and foremost, as we think of the meaning of this word communion, it means partnership. First and foremost, the communion of the Holy Spirit is essentially participation in the gospel. Now, I already noted with you that the order of these words is the redemptive order. That is, the whole text, the whole benediction. It is the redemptive, not the doctrinal order, we might say, that is used here by the apostle. It is written from the vantage point of the experience of the believer in redemption. And as I showed you, first of all, you have the words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that title, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the title that points us unquestionably to the work of Christ as our Redeemer. He is Lord. There is His divine nature. Remember, men and women, that the whole way through the New Testament, where you have the word Lord, it is the counterpart of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's a title that points us to the divine nature of our Savior. He is Lord. There's His divinity. Then it says Jesus, the Lord Jesus. There is His real humanity. That's the name that was given to Him at His incarnation. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. It's the name associated with the real humanity of our Lord, our Savior. And then it says Christ. There is the name, the title that's associated with the Mediator's work. The name Christ means the Anointed One, the Messiah, the eternally promised Redeemer. So here you have how the benediction starts out. The grace of our Lord, our divine Lord, and yet our truly human Lord, who is the Christ of God, who stands between God and man. Surely we're brought face to face here with the redemptive work of Christ in the very title that the apostle uses at the beginning of this benediction. Then you have the love of the Father. And then you have the communion of the Holy Ghost. The point is, let me put it to you this way, that the first thing a sinner comes to understand as God deals with his heart is not the love of God, but the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. There is such as the love of God, gloriously so. God is love. God loves men. So much so He gave His Son for them. But in the experience of the individual in being saved and in being brought to Jesus Christ, the emphasis is always on Christ and His grace. Because if there were not that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves everything regarding His person and His work, we would know nothing of God's love. We would know nothing of the communion of the Holy Ghost. That, my friend, is why it is, strictly speaking, wrong for preachers to continually emphasize the love of God first and foremost in preaching. It's not scriptural, not because it's not true, but because that is not what God has laid out in His Word. We bring sinners immediately to the grace of the Lord Jesus, to His sufficiency, to the work of the cross. And it's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that men begin to see the love of God for sinners. It is by a view of Calvary that they begin to understand that God does love men. But it's Christ first. And no man will ever know that God loves him until he hears that Christ died for him. Until he comes to understand that. That is how the love of God is manifested. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The very verses that do speak of God's love toward man converge always upon the cross. Always. And all this talk about the love of God that's exempt of any mention of Calvary is a prostitution of the love of God. It is a betrayal of the love of God. Because you can't preach God's love unless you preach the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost and primarily. Oh, my friend, it is the view of the cross that melts the human heart. It is the view of God's love demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ that conquers the rebellious soul and subdues the sinful heart. Nothing else will do that. I can talk all day long about God loving men, but if I don't get men to Calvary, their hearts will never melt. Their souls will never be subdued. They'll never be brought to an end of themselves. And may I say, and here I digress, may I say that is why it is totally unscriptural to preach or teach that we must always tell sinners first about hell. That is wrong. There is a hell, most certainly. But the primary emphasis of the preaching of the gospel that will melt the heart of man and bring him to see that he's on the road to hell is the cross. And the cross alone. The Bible does not teach that we scare people into heaven. It doesn't teach that. Certainly sinners should fear hell. There's every right to fear hell. There's every need to fear hell. But I tell you, men and women, that is not God's way of saving people. It is to bring them to the cross. And of course, when you get them to Calvary, you see the greatest demonstration there of the awful wrath of God that could ever be seen. Because there you see our Savior suffer hell and infinite wrath. But thereby, again, the cross is first. Redemption and our Savior's work is that which brings home to the heart that God loves sinners and does purpose and plan through His own dear Son alone to save them from hell. But no man will be saved from hell until he's told clearly and plainly what the escape is, what the way of deliverance is. And I have digressed there. But anyhow, once we see the cross, then we see the love of God. Then we come into the enjoyment of the communion of the Spirit. Now, see this. This is the point I'm making here. The communion of the Holy Ghost is essentially a reference to participation in the gospel. Well, you don't understand that. This partnership, this participation in the Holy Ghost is a participation in the gospel, primarily. Now, it's more than that, and we will see that if I don't keep digressing. But that is what we're looking at here. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's see how this comes out so clearly. In this communion of the Holy Ghost, this partnership in the Holy Ghost, we have the sum total, really, of all gospel blessings. It's all tied up in this. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In verse 13, you have the cross again. You have redemption through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has made a curse for us. There's the cursed death of Calvary. There is the Redeemer dying and suffering in verse 13. And then in verse 15, what is the purpose of all this? That we might receive the promise that was made to Abraham, the gospel blessing, in other words. And what is it? It's summed up this way. The promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Notice that, my friend. The promise of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is given to God's people in consequence of redemption. And therefore, through the participation of the Holy Spirit, the believer receives all gospel blessings. This is what the communion of the Holy Ghost is essentially and really all about. It is to receive through the Spirit all of the blessings of the gospel. When we receive the Holy Ghost, He does not come all by Himself. He brings with Him all of the covenant blessings, all of the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. And therefore, participation in the Holy Ghost is for the child of God to receive all gospel blessings. Understand that. How important that is. There are many men and women who are talking right now, no doubt, across this nation about the Spirit of God coming upon people. And yet, in all of their teaching on the work of the Holy Ghost, I can guarantee you, for I have read of what they say, there's no mention of Calvary. No mention of the covenant of grace. No mention of the benefits of redemption. And what we're seeing here is that Christ died that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we participate in the Spirit of God in a certain way that we're going to look at. But the sum of it all is that He brings with Him all of the blessings that have been won for us by Christ. So when Paul pronounced this benediction upon these people, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, he was essentially saying to those people, now what Christ has won and what the Father, what is demonstrated as being the Father's love, is brought to you by the communion of the Holy Ghost. See why it's scriptural to pronounce such a benediction? To focus on it? You see, my friend, the Holy Ghost brings all these blessings to us. This is what Galatians 3:14 is saying. Now turn with me to two verses in the Gospels. Luke 11, verse 13. And then Matthew 7, verse 11. I want you to look at these two verses with me for a moment or two. Luke 11, 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Notice that. God gives the Holy Spirit to men. It's clear and plain. Now right here, the Lord's talking to the disciples. But just leaving aside the context, here's the point. God the Father gives the Holy Ghost to men. So it says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now turn to the corresponding text in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven, now listen to it, give good things to them that ask Him. What is the meaning of this? It's the parallel passage. It's the very same setting. Why does Luke record it that way and Matthew this way? The Father will give the Holy Ghost to them who seek Him. The Father will give good things to them who seek Him. Simply for this reason, the good things are all the blessings of the gospel. And when we have the Holy Ghost given to us, He brings all these good things with Him. That very expression, good things, is one that you will find in the Scriptures and the New Testament associated with the blessings of the gospel, and you'll find that in different verses. For example, Romans 10, verse 15. It says in that verse, Romans 10, 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Notice that. That the preaching of the gospel of peace is then presented in under another form or with a synonym, that bring glad tidings of good things. Good things. When the gospel of peace is preached, good things are being preached. Or turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11. We read of our Savior there Himself. And it says this of him, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come. Or even Hebrews 10 and verse 1, it says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, and so on. Here we find in many of these scriptures that this expression, good things, is intimately and inseparably associated with Christ, our high priest, with what the Old Testament ceremonial law foreshadowed. It is therefore a term that's synonymous with the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of good things. What good things are in the gospel for the hearts of men? What good things God does for guilty, vile sinners, wretched, miserable, hell-deserving, hell-bound, and who must perish if they are left to themselves. And God does good to them. And what the psalmist said, thou art good, and do us good. My dear friend, there is nothing better that could be done to your soul or for your soul than for you to be the recipient of the Holy Ghost. Because when He comes, He brings all these good things of God. And they are so innumerable. Our minds are boggled at what the Lord has provided for His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since this term good things refers to the gospel, and since the Holy Spirit is the equivalent of all these good things, then the communion of the Spirit includes all the blessings of the gospel. That's a simple deduction. And therefore, my friend, to enjoy the communion of the Holy Ghost is to enjoy participation in the gospel. Basically, primarily, this is essentially what this part of the benediction is all about. It is to enjoy the blessings of the gospel of God's grace. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8 verse 9? He said there, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That is, he is none of Christ. Notice that language. And I want to warn you today, if you have not the Holy Ghost indwelling you, you have not Christ. If you have not this blessed, indwelling, third person of the Trinity, you do not have participation in what He brings with Him. It's impossible. Because He must dwell in you for you to enjoy the good things of God. The communion of the Holy Ghost as a benediction along with the other parts of it could never be pronounced honestly and truthfully over your soul unless you have the Spirit of God within you, manifesting the love of God to your heart and the grace of Christ to your life and to your soul. That is why it is always important for a gospel preacher, when he closes a service, when he pronounces the benediction, that in the very pronouncement of it, he has a line of demarcation. He does not pronounce it over all. Because not all here today are in Christ. Not all here today know participation in the Holy Ghost. Therefore, it would be a deception for you to leave this meeting thinking that you're under the communion of the Holy Ghost and the love of God and the grace of Christ when you're still a Christ-rejecting, rebellious sinner. My friend, all that can be pronounced over you is the denunciation of your sin and the warning of the wrath to come and your need to get to Christ. Because this most certainly does not belong to anyone who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now going on from there, That means that the communication, the communion or the participation of the Holy Ghost is for the believer to have the Holy Spirit of God within. That's really what we're saying here. It is primarily that which is associated with all the blessings of the gospel. It is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart. When he preached at Pentecost, and the people became alarmed, and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Among other things that Peter answered those people, when he said to them, "Repent and believe the gospel," he said this, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You see, my friend, the reception of the Spirit of God, in whom we have partnership, and in the blessings of the gospel that He brings, we have partnership. The reception of the Holy Spirit occurs at the time of our salvation. Not afterwards. But at the time we repent and believe the gospel. That's clear from Acts 2 verse 38. Repent, he says. Confess your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, my friend, the Holy Spirit is the purchased gift. Because that's how Peter terms it. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He is a divine person. But He's called a gift in the sense that He's purchased for the people of God by the blood of Christ. The gift of the Holy Ghost is Christ's great purchase for every one of His people. Never forget that. If you have the Holy Ghost within you today, and therefore you have the communion of the Spirit, it's because Christ purchased that for you. Then He is received through the instrumentality of faith. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 again, and look with me there at chapter 3 verse 2. Galatians 3 verse 2. Paul says to the Galatians in the form of a question, "This only will I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And of course that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is that no man receives the Holy Ghost as a result of his own works. But he receives the Holy Ghost through faith. Understand this. When a man is brought to Christ, when he receives Jesus Christ as Savior, he is receiving the Holy Ghost into his heart. Spirit comes to dwell in him, bringing Christ to that soul, as we have seen, bringing all the blessings of the gospel to that soul. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit dwells within, and the Holy Spirit is received through the instrumentality of faith. That's what it says, through the hearing of faith. And that expression, the hearing of faith, is simply to be understood as a hearing of the gospel that is characterized by faith. That's what it means. Because when men hear the gospel savingly, the word that they hear, the hearing, is mixed with faith. That's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Look at that verse with me. As I explain Galatians 3 and 2, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith." That term, the hearing of faith, is simply talking about a hearing that's characterized by saving faith. So look at Hebrews 4 verse 2. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." That is the Old Testament saints. "But the word preached did not profit them." Listen. "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." I want to be more clear than that verse. It is not enough to hear the Word of God only. There must be in the heart of man a hearing of faith. In other words, a hearing that's characterized by faith. And here you have it. "The word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So you have the gospel in that verse. The gospel preached. You have the heart of man. You have the hearing of the gospel. But the one thing that was not there And those Old Testament folk who perished, they did not have a saving faith. They continued in their unbelief and their rejection of what they heard. Oh, they heard the gospel preached, and they were commanded to believe that gospel, but they deliberately refused it. And for that, they perished. So will you. You are perishing today because you will not believe the gospel. God condemns you in this book. He that believeth not shall be damned. My friend, our God is just. You are held accountable for your unbelief. You have not the Holy Ghost within you because you will not believe the gospel and the glorious message of God's salvation. That's the other side of the coin, so to speak, that must be preached. Sinner, you must be warned today that if you leave this house rejecting Jesus Christ, you leave this house in unbelief, and you are accountable for that. And for that you will perish, because it is the deliberate choice of your own depraved and wicked heart that leaves you in unbelief. And you will not blame God for your unbelief. Please understand that. Your unbelief is your own. God is just. God could not say, "He that believeth not shall be damned," if a man was not accountable for that unbelief. And my friend, God would not say that unless you were accountable for your unbelief. Understand that. You have not the Holy Ghost today because of your unbelief and your rejection of Christ. And you will perish, therefore, under the curse and the wrath of Almighty God. And when that participation of the Spirit comes, as men hear the gospel, as there is a receiving of the gospel through faith, and therefore a receiving of the Spirit through faith, when that participation is enjoyed and into that experience we come, it is of course an inward participation. The Holy Ghost dwells in the hearts of those who are the saved of God. It is an immediate participation, because Paul teaches in Ephesians 1 that upon trusting in Christ, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost. I said that earlier. There are different groups that teach that you're saved today, and then months or years later you receive the Holy Ghost. No, my friend, that's not the way it is. It's as soon as we trust the Savior. It's immediate. And thank God this participation is irreversible. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This same book, but back to chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It is irreversible. The language here indicates that. God, it says, he seals us. And the seal is the Holy Ghost himself. That word sealed is a very, very strong and interesting word. It indicates ownership. It indicates the idea of God putting a stamp of possession on man's soul. And when he is given the Holy Ghost is the divine stamp of God. That man belongs to me. He is my possession. And he is going to have the full inheritance, because the Spirit is the earnest, that is the down payment. That word earnest is an interesting word. Of course, every word in the Bible is interesting, but some are more vivid in their meaning than others, perhaps. And the word earnest there is a word that in modern Greek, or even classical Greek, is used of the engagement ring. Now, you know what the engagement ring is? Or what it's supposed to be? It signifies that young lady is mine. And I'm going to have her as my wife. I'm going to make her my spouse. And I'm giving her this earnest, well, I don't have one, this down payment that she is mine for the rest of our lives. Friend, that's the meaning of that word. The Holy Ghost is God's engagement ring, telling us, you are mine. You have participated now in the Spirit. He's in you. He has come immediately. He will never leave you. What a wonderful thing that is. That's the meaning of communion. The communion of the Holy Ghost. That's what it signifies. Participation in Christ. The blessings of the gospel. Sealed by God. Kept forever. My friend, do you have the Spirit in you? Is He there? Are you Christ? Do you belong to the Savior? Is the seal of God's divine ownership upon you? That, of course, that question or that plurality of questions there is answered in the Bible so that we may know we have the Spirit. John says in 1 John, hereby we know that we know Him by His Spirit. And He has given to us. And the Spirit who dwells within does not dwell there silently and unobserved. He comes and He brings a wonderful change. And He goes on to perfect that and complete it. It is the outworking of the original change that He performs. What a miracle this is. That I, a guilty son of Adam's fallen race, should have the privilege of being the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's amazing, men and women, that the blessed dove from heaven, He who is pure, spotless, would dwell in such as us. But He does. And He does without being tainted by our sin. Because when He comes to dwell in the likes of us, when the Lord is saved, He creates a new nature. And it's in conjunction with that new nature that the Spirit dwells within us. Understand that. The believer has a new nature. And that's what the Lord is talking about in 1 John when He says to the Christian that God's seed remaineth in you and ye cannot sin. That has puzzled many a Christian. Because the Christian says, well, I do sin still. And God's saying here, if His seed is in me, I won't sin. I cannot sin. What's the explanation of that? Simply this, my friend. You have two natures. You have the old man, which is corrupt, and will never be anything else but corrupt. But you have the new man, which is created after the image of God in righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge. And the new nature cannot sin. But the old nature can and does. And it's in conjunction with the new man that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. The believer's spiritual experience, and I want you to understand this very carefully, would be a great paradox if that were not so. That is, how could we explain that the Christian does sin. In fact, the very book that I mentioned, 1 John, says that. If ye say ye have no sin, you deceive yourselves. And yet he says in another chapter or two later, you can't sin. Is John contradicting himself? No. John is saying in chapter 1, my friend, essentially this, you have the old man that still sins. But thank God you have the new man, the seed of God that cannot sin. And it's that the Spirit has produced. And it's that the Spirit nurtures and feeds and fortifies by the Word through prayer, and will one day bring that to a glorious consummation when the old man will be then at death. That comes first. Because at death the spirits of just men are made perfect. At death, or the coming of the Lord, whichever is first, the old man, thank God, will be eradicated. He's called the old man, he's called the flesh, he's called many things. But there is yet in the Christian an inward power. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, I find in my members the law of sin. And he's not talking about the body, by the way. He's talking about something that's in. It's absolute nonsense to say the Christian has a soul that's now perfect. He has a new nature within his one soul, but he also has an old nature within him. And that's why there's the conflict. Why there's a conflict. But thank God, thank God today for the Holy Ghost, the communion of the Spirit who comes to dwell, and we participate in all of the blessings of the gospel that He brings and brings home to our souls. We will leave it there today. I want to go on and look at that expression more, and I haven't time to do it now. Because we want to see, my friend, that when we have the communion of the Holy Ghost, then we have certain things in common with the Spirit. That's the basic meaning of the word, as we already have seen. And there are many things that we have in common with the Holy Ghost. But I close today with a question to those who are not saved. How can you expect to be saved from hell and go to heaven if today you have not the Spirit of God within you who brings with Him everything that is needed to save? And you're yet in your sins, in bondage to sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. Oh, my friend, you haven't the Holy Ghost. You haven't Christ. Hasten to the Son of God today and come and rest in His work. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that this word of thine that thou hast given us will be used for the glory of thy name, the edifying of the saints, the salvation of the lost. Lord, convict sinners deeply today of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ, and bring them to an end of themselves and a saving faith in God's dear Son. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.